Hebrews chapter 11 tonight. We continue with our ongoing Sunday series entitled Persevering Unto Reward. This is message number 31 in that series. Would you follow along, please, as I read verses 24 through 29. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. In Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice, the heroine is a woman called Portia. Some of you may be familiar with that. She is rich, she is beautiful, she is intelligent, and she is the heir to a great fortune. Of course, being a young woman, she has many suitors. But her father's will specified that the man that would marry his daughter must choose the right box out of three, or little chest out of three, that were presented to him. It was sort of a test. The first was a chest of gold, and on it these words were engraved: "Whoso chooseth me shall gain what many men desire." But inside the chest, unbeknownst to the suitor until after he made that choice, was a skull. The second chest was made of silver, and these words were written on it: "Whoso chooseth me shall get as much as he deserves." But inside that chest, the picture of a fool. The final chest was made of lead, and inscribed with these words: "Whoso chooseth me must give and hazard all that he hath." Inside the chest, a picture of Portia, which meant that it was the right box to be chosen if he were going to be the winner to marry the daughter. Well, all of the suitors chose the other two boxes out of greed, out of vanity, except for one guy, and his name was Bassanio, and he chose the right box, and he won Portia's hand in marriage, and incidentally, that was the man that she had loved anyway. What a story. Now, here's the point. Every Christian has to make a similar choice in life. Choose this, and you'll get what you desire. Choose that, and you'll get as much as you deserve. Or the one choice: to give and hazard all that you have for the sake of Jesus Christ. The first two choices lead to emptiness and self-destruction. But the last choice, to give and hazard all for the sake of Jesus Christ, well, that leads to great blessing. We find here in our text a man that chose the third option, to leave everything and follow the Lord. You know, I meditated much on Moses this week, and I got to tell you, his decisions were profound. His decisions to leave Egypt, remarkable what that man left behind to follow the Lord. He paid a high price, but he honored the Lord. And in return, the Lord honored him. And I'm speaking, of course, of Moses. We're going to see in the message Moses' deliberate decisions of faith, and in particular, his decisions to separate from Egypt. I've titled the message tonight, Deliberately Choosing to Separate. As we study the text here, we're going to see six decisions that Moses made. These decisions don't make sense to carnal Christians, Christians who want to live for themselves. They don't understand why a man like Moses would choose these things. Of course, from our historical vantage point, we might understand. But if you were in Moses' shoes at that time, and he were to ask you for advice, you probably, if you're carnal, would not advise him to choose what he chose. But they do, these choices that Moses made, do make perfect sense to a spiritually minded Christian. Tonight, let me give you those six decisions. We'll just give one right after another in the course of our study this evening. So if you're taking notes, decision number one, he refused to identify with the world. Look at verses 24 through 26 again. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Notice in verses 24, 25, 26, even into verse 27, the strong verbs, I've circled them in my Bible, refused in verse 24, choosing, verse 25, verse 26, there are two, esteeming, and had respect, or he respected. In verse 27, he forsook, and also in that verse, he endured. Now, you all know the story of Moses' rescue from the bulrushes in that little ark, that little basket by the princess of Egypt. We touched on that this morning briefly. He had been adopted into the most powerful family on earth. No question about it. He had become literally a prince of Egypt by standing. But according to verse 24, it says he refuses something, which implies, of course, that he had been offered something. We don't know exactly what he had been offered, but we are given a little peek in the box. If you'll put a bookmark here, let's go to Acts chapter 7. This is the message given by Stephen just before he's stoned to death. Acts chapter 7, find verse 21. Incidentally, if you ever want a brief history of Israel, read Stephen's message. Powerful. Acts chapter 7, verse 21. When he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. That's referring to that first 40 years of his life. Moses, of course, was raised in the house of the Pharaoh. Even his name was Egyptian. His adopted predecessors were Amos, Thutmose the first, Thutmose the second, his stepbrother Thutmose the third, his name Mose or Moses. He obviously fit right in there with even the naming of the dynasty, the names of the dynasty pharaohs. But the Bible says he was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. You know, I've studied Egypt a little bit. Maybe you have too. He probably understood things like the Egyptian Book of the Dead. That's not a pleasant thing to be studying. In fact, a lot of dark things there, but he probably was trained in that. He was undoubtedly taught in architecture and maybe construction. You know, the pharaohs were always building things, temples, monuments. He knew much about mummifying, I'm sure. The secrets of the pyramids. You know, the pyramids, the three main ones at Giza there, were built long before Moses came on the scene. History bears that out. So he saw the pyramids all the time, I'm sure, and probably knew the secrets of the pyramids, why they were constructed, how they were constructed. There are lots of secrets to those pyramids. He would have been a well-trained warrior, no doubt. This is a potential heir, perhaps, to the throne. He certainly, as a son of Pharaoh, would have been well-trained in war. As a prince of Egypt, he may have been offered a position of great prominence, perhaps even to be the next pharaoh. We know he was offered something, for it says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The Pharaoh's daughter may have been, don't know for sure, but it's about the right time, may have been Hatshepsut, a very colorful princess who became the pharaoh of Egypt herself for 20 years. Wore the typical goatee beard that the pharaohs would wear so that she'd look more male, but she ruled. If this were Moses' adopted mother, perhaps Moses would have been her prime minister, or perhaps he would have been next in line after her to become the pharaoh rather than Thutmose III, his stepbrother. But Moses made a deliberate decision of faith. He rejected an offer that was made to him. He made a decision to separate. He refused to be identified with the world. You know that Egypt's a type of the world. There's no secret in that. Any Bible scholar can tell you that. You know, it's interesting to me. Sometimes, I think this is especially true of the young people today. We talk about worldliness a lot, and young people think, you know, what's worldliness? And they don't think of worldliness as being all that serious. But look what it says back in Hebrews. Keep your place in Acts if you haven't already, because we're going to come back there in just a moment. Right here in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I think by implication, the Bible is connecting worldliness with sinfulness. Now, anybody who's spiritually minded knows that's the case. But the young people of today, and maybe some older ones too, tend to think, you know, worldliness, what is that? Is that sinfulness? Yeah, it's sinfulness. Moses chose to leave the worldliness of Egypt, the sinfulness of Egypt, so that he could live for God. The world has so much to offer, doesn't it? Prestige, opportunities, power, popularity, wealth, pleasure. But our God says, love not the world, the cosmos, the ordered system, as Satan has ordered it. Satan being the prince of the power of the air. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, catch this now, the love of the Father is not in him. And that does not mean he's unsaved. That means a born-again believer does not have the love of God in his heart. Are you one of those? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead. You have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. James chapter 4 and verse 4, I won't quote it, but paraphrase it. If you are a friend of the world, then you are God's enemy. And he calls you a spiritual adulterer or adulteress. Mark Sidwell, a commentator, said, worldliness is an attitude of friendship toward, a desire for, and a wish to be recognized by the world system. And I would say worldliness is really an attitude that comes from the heart, that radiates outward from the heart. You know, sometimes we think of worldliness as things that we might do, kind of music we might listen to, or kind of entertainment we might watch that would not be pleasing to the Lord. That's just how it plays out. It starts inside. You know, you may never do any of those things on the outside because you're in an environment where you can't or you shouldn't because it's frowned upon or whatever, and you can walk the walk and talk the talk. I know I did for a time as a high school student in a Christian school. Couldn't do those things. But my heart was worldly. It starts as an attitude, and then it comes out eventually. Worldliness manifests itself in several ways. This is the outside part. And it shouldn't be any surprise to us, if Satan is the prince of the power of the air, he is ordering the world system to try to catch us, to try to trap us. I think every Christian should study the satanic realm from the Word of God. Don't study it from the world's way of looking at it. That would be wrong. You know that. But you ought to study the satanic realm from the Word of God. And if you do, you know what you're going to find out? This Satan and his host, they are really out to get you. They are really out to cause you to stumble. Satan is a real, live, supernatural being, and he wants to destroy you. He wants you to ruin your life. He does not want you to be rewarded at the judgment seat so that you can rule with Jesus in the millennial kingdom over the angelic realm of which he is a part. He wants you to fail so that you don't hear well done at the judgment seat, so that you can't rule with Jesus. And you all know that I hold the position, I believe it's very biblical, that not all Christians will rule with Jesus, only the faithful will. It is a biblical concept. So what about you? Are you going to forfeit a position with Jesus as his co-ruler, as a son unto glory, Hebrews chapter 2, because you wanted to live for yourself and the things of this world? Oh, Satan would love that, but doesn't please the Lord. Now, how does the world manifest itself in the lives of people typically? Remember, it starts as an attitude. But Satan tries to manifest worldliness through things, or he tries to draw us through things that are worldly. Things like music. You know, music can be very good. Lots of good music we can listen to. But music can be a tool of Satan as well. This is an interesting study. We won't go there tonight. But if you study Isaiah 14, and I think it's Ezekiel 28, if you study those two passages together, you'll see lots of references to Satan being a musical being. Hey, Satan knows music. So don't you think he's going to try to manipulate it to his goal, to his end? Sure, of course. So music, right kinds of music? There are wrong kinds of music. We know that God has music, even in the heavenlies. But sure, Satan has it too. Cosmetics, fashion, entertainment. Worldliness can even manifest itself in a focus on household decor, a focus on cars, a focus on sports, a focus on hobbies, anything that's of this earth that captures your attention. God says, don't love it. In fact, don't be conformed in any way to this world system. Moses had the best of everything in Egypt. Wow, he had education. He had wealth. He had power. He had anything the world could offer. I'm sure he had music. I'm sure even in Egypt they had cosmetics. Even the men wore cosmetics in Egypt. The pharaohs did. They had fashion. They had entertainment. They had it all in their day. But Moses refused it. He left the world system to follow the Lord. And I want to know tonight, God wants to know tonight, are you willing to do the same? Are you willing to make a choice to leave the world system? You can't leave the world. You're in it, but you're not of it. But many Christians live as if they were of it. So decision number one, he chose or refused to identify with the world. Decision number two, he chose to suffer as one of God's people. Go back with me to Acts chapter 7, please. And look with me at verses 23 through 29. When he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? Verse 27, but he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me? As thou didst the Egyptian yesterday. Then Moses fled at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian. He chose to suffer as one of God's people. How did Moses know about his Hebrew heritage? He's raised in the house of Pharaoh's daughter, the Pharaoh himself. Well, we know from the Exodus text, we won't go there tonight, but we know his mother raised him until he was probably between 3 and 5 years old, somewhere there. She surely would have taught him Hebrew, which scholars tell us is radically different from the Egyptian language. She would have taught him character, principles from God's word. Indeed, she would have taught him about God and his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This was his life foundation. And parents, I think you know that those first few years in a child's life are absolutely critical to give them the right foundation, biblically. So Moses had the right foundation so that when he was old, he chose the path of suffering with the Israelites rather than wealth and prestige and the things of the world that he could find in Egypt. You know, that was a huge decision. What have you forsaken for the Lord? Have you paid a price to follow him? Many Christians, it seems, want to make no sacrifices. They just want to add God to their daily routine. But that's not what God wants. He wants every ounce of your being, even if it means that there is a high cost involved. And you know there often is. Peter and Andrew left their occupation as fishermen. They were businessmen. They left it to follow Jesus. That must have hurt financially. Matthew left his lucrative career as a tax collector to follow Jesus. The apostle left behind a successful life, Paul, the apostle, a successful life as a Pharisee. I mean, he was climbing the ladder. He was going to Damascus to haul in more Christians. That must have looked good with the religious leadership. He probably, if he wasn't already, he probably became a member of the Sanhedrin, would have become a member of the Sanhedrin. I mean, he was ascending. He was on the way up. But he left it. You know what he left it for? A life of persecution himself. He used to persecute others, then he got persecuted. Now, there's an important parenthesis I need to put here, though it's really not the main focus of the message tonight. I believe it was wrong for Moses to kill the Egyptian, even though the Egyptian was in the wrong. If you notice in verse number 24, here's where I think Moses' mistake was. I think it was okay for him to do the first verb, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him. Maybe that was okay. But here's the wrong part. And avenged him that was oppressed. So he went too far with it. Rather than just defending, helping out a man who was at the point of dying, perhaps, he avenged and he killed the Egyptian. In doing this, you know what Moses did? He took matters into his own hands. He didn't leave them in God's hands. And we often do that, don't we? I'm going to take matters into my own hands. We don't say it that way, but we do. We take things and we refuse to let God have control of it. We want control. But by avenging, he ruined his testimony with the Israelites. You read with me in the passage, he went to break up a little tiff between a couple of Israelites, and they said, "Who are you to break up our fight? We saw what you did to the Egyptian yesterday. You going to do that to us too?" Whoa. He thought God, well, let me ask you this question. Look back at that, verse number 25. Why did he do this? He supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. He thought God was going to deliver by human force right then and there. But Moses had the means of God's deliverance wrong, and he had the timing wrong. You ever rush ahead of God? It's dangerous, isn't it? Maybe he does intend to do what you want to do, but not at that time. See, we rush ahead of the Lord and mess things up. That's what Moses did. He presumed on God's timing and God's means of deliverance. And aren't we the same way? His own people weren't even ready to be delivered. They weren't going to follow his leadership. Verse 27, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" Moses needs some humbling. And God did that work of humbling 40 years on the backside of the desert. You know, when you leave the world, all might not be rosy. Sometimes we think, well, if I leave the world and I really sacrifice lots of things for God, he's got to bless me. God's under no obligation to do anything for you except fulfill his word, his promises. But what he might do if you pay a price and leave the world and sacrifice some things, he might put you in a training program. 40 years on the backside of the desert is rough. But it's humbling. Moses learned a lot of things. He learned how to lead. Sheep? Wouldn't he become the shepherd of Israel at some point? And so I wonder, are you willing to leave the world and follow the Lord, even if it means suffering? Even if it means being put in the desert? Even if things aren't all rosy? Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the second decision of Moses, he chose to suffer as one of God's people. Number three. Decision number three. He valued bearing reproach for Christ. We're back in Hebrews now. We're finished in Acts. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26 once again, "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt." You know what the word reproach means? It's derisive ill will. Now, don't miss this. Moses elected derisive ill will over the treasures of Egypt. That's why he took off into the wilderness. Interestingly, his stepbrother, as I said earlier, may have been Thutmose III, who ascended to the throne after Hatshepsut. And most scholars say Thutmose III was the greatest pharaoh of Egypt. Maybe that could have been Moses? From an earthly perspective, he forsook that to bear reproach for Christ. Do you find it peculiar in verse 26 that he esteemed reproach for Christ as greater than Egypt's treasures? And let me emphasize it a little differently. Do you find it peculiar that he esteemed reproach for Christ? How would he have known of Christ? But that's what it says. Christ is Christos in the Greek, meaning the anointed one or Messiah. Jesus said, Moses spoke of me. Did he know of the Messiah in his day? He must have. Did he have a relationship with him? He must have. He did, I think, as a very minimum, through the eyes of faith. And how would he have known of Christ's reproach? Did he have a glimpse of Calvary, as I believe others may have? Maybe Abraham? Oh, by the way, Abraham, you know, Jesus said of him, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Abraham had some kind of sneak preview. Or maybe it was just revelation that they all had access to, and only some embraced it. But Moses, for whatever reason, had the same opportunity to believe what Abraham believed. Did he recognize that Christ would have to come as the Lamb of God, as indicated in Isaiah chapter 53, even though Isaiah as a book had not been written and would not be written for several hundred years more? What's the reproach of Christ? Well, turn over a page to chapter 10, verse 32, and you'll see how the reproach of Christ plays out in a person's life, like you. Chapter 10, verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, I think that means after they got saved, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. What's the reproach of Christ? It's suffering as he suffered. Maybe not in exactly the same way, you know, by crucifixion, but suffering for his cause. The early church endured much for Jesus. They chose not to be of the world. They chose to suffer for his name. They were the objects of scorn and ridicule and even bodily harm. Are you? Have you been subjected to scorn and ridicule? Maybe a little bit. But bodily harm? I don't think so. Not here. Moses chose it. Recognizing that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Maybe he understood that concept. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, I referred to it this morning in the message, Peter and John were beaten and released for preaching, and Acts 5:41 says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Is that your drumbeat? Is that your theme? I take pleasure in suffering for my Lord. Moses chose it. And we complain about the weather. We moan about having a head cold and stay home from church. We have pity on the gourd when we should have pity on others. Maybe it's about time we started placing greater value on bearing the reproach of Christ than the treasures of this world system. Why did Moses do this? Oh, I like this part. Look at the last phrase of chapter 11, verse 26. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, recompense of the reward is basically one word in the Greek. And let me give you a literal translation, and I'm not joking. I'm giving you a literal translation. He valued above all else, and here's what the word means, payback from God. That's what it means. Look it up in a Greek lexicon. It means payback. Reward. He was looking to the eternal reward. That's what it says. Folks, it is not wrong to serve the Lord expecting that he will reward you someday. You know why? He wants to reward you. He offers it. It is to be a motivation for serving him. There's nothing wrong with that. We read repeatedly in Hebrews chapter 11 that reward was the motivation behind many of the decisions of faith by these heroes of faith. We read it earlier in the chapter. I won't go back for sake of time, but we saw it in previous messages. Reward is a valid motivation. God has established it that way out of his great love for us. I want to share my ruling with my children, with my faithful children. And God's reward is so much better than the world's reward. Well, Moses chose to suffer along with Messiah. Decision number four. He feared God, not the king. Look at verse 27. We're in Hebrews 11. Verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Let me remind you that the Pharaoh in his day was the most powerful man on earth. I don't think anyone questions that. In Exodus 2 and verse 14, though, the Bible says that Moses feared after killing the Egyptian and being found out. He knew that he could receive the death penalty from the Pharaoh for killing an Egyptian. But that's not what this verse is referring to. He feared in that instance because he did wrong. But in this instance, he did not fear when he did right. This verse is referring to something completely different. When Moses forsook Egypt and refused that princely offer that we talked about in verse 25, I think it was, he did not fear reprisal from the king. Wasn't worried about that. It could also be a reference, you remember, when Moses would appear before the Pharaoh repeatedly during the plagues. Oh, the Pharaoh, he was furious. He was furious at these plagues. And he blamed Moses. Moses didn't fear the king. Isn't that wonderful? He could walk into the court of the most powerful man in the world who could say, kill him, and he'd be dead in a moment. And Moses didn't fear that at all. You know why? Because he chose to bear reproach, the reproach of Christ. He wasn't focused on that king. He's focused on the King of Kings. He turned his back on Egypt. In this case, he burned his bridges on purpose. How could he not fear the king? Well, look at the latter half of verse 27. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Oh, I love this too. He did not fear the king because he endured. He remained faithful. He kept his eyes fixed on Messiah, on that invisible king who was and is much more powerful, for he is the King of Kings, and one day he'll rule over this earth. And Moses looked to that. Fear of a man like Pharaoh, can be a tremendous temptation to give in and not remain faithful. But God wants you to endure in faithfulness by his grace and not fear man, as we talked about this morning. He wants you to make a deliberate decision to keep him in your sights, though you can't see him. You can see him through faith, the eyes of faith, and you will surely see him one day. Are you willing to endure even if it means being teased at school, being teased on the job, or mocked, or ridiculed? Are you willing to endure even if it means being viewed by the world as a fool? Paul said we are fools for Christ's sake, morons. The word is moros in the Greek. The world views us as morons. Are you willing to endure even if it means having to forfeit opportunities, advancements, promotions, even your own expectations? I'll let them go, Lord, and I will endure. Because I'm looking to you, the invisible king, the one who will come and set up shop here on earth, and he will rule over this earth. I'm looking to that. thy kingdom come attitude. By the way, did you notice the similarity between verses 23 and 27? I would be remiss if I didn't point this out. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now look at verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. You say, what's your point? Where do you think Moses learned this kind of fortitude and courage? From mom and dad. Who didn't fear the Pharaoh either? Mom and dad, if you fear man, your kids probably will. If you fear God, it's very likely they will too. We come now to a fifth decision of faith. We're back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28. Through faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. The fifth decision of faith, he kept the Passover. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to take you to the Old Testament book of Exodus. It's chapter 12 if you want to look it up later. But in that passage, we read of separation. You know what they had to do? The Israelites had to kill a lamb, you know this, and put the blood on the doorposts. You know who did not do that? The Egyptians. There was an act of separation. But I want you to notice how this act of separation fared with the Israelites. I want you to think with me. Let me just paint a picture here. Moses had a little crisis on his hands. God had sent 9 plagues, but Pharaoh hardened his heart every time. How do you think that's settling with the Israelites? Pharaoh had threatened to kill Moses if he ever saw him again. Pharaoh had clamped down hard on the Israelites. As a result, we know that Israel turned against Moses. Now God tells Moses to take blood and apply it to the doorposts. Is he going to do this, expecting the people to follow him? He doesn't fear what the people think. Moses takes the lead, tells the people what to do. He then takes that lamb and kills it in his home and applies the blood to his doorposts. Now think with me, you're one of those Israelites. In your mind, why should this plague be expected to accomplish what the other 9 could not? Why should we sprinkle blood on our doorposts? Why would that have any kind of remarkable effect? If we have to leave Egypt this very night, then why even bother with all those details? Nevertheless, despite the questions, and I'm sure he got some, Moses separated himself just as God told him to. And guess who followed? The people. Now, I'm fully aware of the salvation aspect of what was happening there. Since the New Testament says Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, I think the picture of those little lambs is a salvific one. And those people were saying, we believe in Jehovah for salvation. But I get all that, okay, that this was prefiguring the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. But I want to make a little different application to you as Christians who have been called to separate from the world, keeping in mind that Egypt is a type of the world. Many Christians today are struggling to understand, why should I bother with separation? Why can't I live as I please? Why can't I do what I want to do? What's so wrong with living the way the world lives? Because God commands that you be holy. It's not a suggestion, folks. It's a command. Moses did what God said, and we must also obey, even if we don't like it or understand it. Now, turn with me to 2 Corinthians for just a moment. We'll be back to Hebrews in a minute, so bookmark, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and look with me at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord or agreement hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, walk in them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Wherefore, here's the conclusion, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Wow. Are you going to obey God and separate from the world or let the world destroy you? Now, there are some very direct applications here of things like you shouldn't marry an unsaved person, you shouldn't go into business with an unsaved person. But, you know, there are other applications, too. You shouldn't mingle with unsaved people and make them your close friends and enjoy going out with the buddies after work and doing what they do and that sort of thing. Come out from among them and be separate. Now, it doesn't mean you isolate yourself. How are you going to win them? But it also means you don't get involved in the things that they're doing. So are you going to obey God or let the world destroy you? Let's come now to our sixth decision of faith made by Moses. Decision number six, he stood for God despite public opinion to the contrary. Go back with me to Hebrews 11. And let's see the last verse that we read in our text, verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. He stood for God despite public opinion to the contrary. Now you may wonder, how do you get that point out of that verse? Well, let me remind you of what happens. The Israelites follow Moses in the Passover. They apply the blood. Pharaoh releases them. They go out into the wilderness. They run up against the Red Sea, and there's no way out. In fact, I preached a message long time ago called No Way Out. Pharaoh is in hot pursuit with his troops. Listen to the attitude of the people. I'm not going to have you turn, but you can look it up later. It's Exodus 14. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. Imagine the sight that must have been. Dust kicking up. Here come the chariots, the horsemen of Pharaoh, all armed and swords and bows, you know, the whole works. And behold, the Egyptians march after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in this wilderness. Whoa, public opinion is not going Moses' way. It sort of sounds like when they were at Kadesh Barnea, they're getting ready to enter the promised land. The people come back, the spies come back with an evil report. They sway public opinion. They are angry at Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and Aaron. The people are, and they're picking up rocks ready to stone them. Public opinion? Mob. Mobs are dangerous. You know, this kind of talk would get any servant of the Lord discouraged. Or at least it could tend to. And, you know, pastors hear a lot of that kind of talk, too, from people. But does Moses lose heart? No. I love this. He was not swayed by public opinion. This man had his eyes fixed on the Lord. Listen to his response. I love his response. Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Now, how could he say that? He didn't know what was going to happen, unless God told him. But it seems to me he knew God would deliver them and would not let them down. He would have to do something. Kind of like Abraham with the knife over Isaac. He's going to kill the boy, accounting that God would raise him up. See, it's the same thing for Moses. We're up against the Red Sea. I don't know what God's going to do, but he's got to do something. He's got to bail himself out here. And he did, miraculously. But there's a man that believed God would do it. Do you believe God would do it? The people had no faith. But Moses does. He did. He stands for God. He speaks up for Jehovah despite public opinion to the contrary. My friend, taking a stand for righteousness and against worldliness requires grace and the power of God. Because I'll tell you, the world is going to go against you, and you will have to pay a price. It will not go well. You are going against a mighty torrent of public opinion. And I might add, public opinion will often be hurled at you, not just by the world, but also by other believers. Taking a stand for Jesus is not popular. Hey, but didn't he tell us it wouldn't be? He said so. But when you obey, in spite of ridicule, God opens the pathway of blessing in your life. The Red Sea will part in some way. God doesn't tell you how in advance, but he'll take care of it. So tonight I wonder, are you making deliberate decisions to separate? The song says, as the folks sang it before the service, take the world, give me Jesus. That's really what Moses said. Take the world, give me Messiah. I will suffer with him. Is that your attitude too? Let's bow in prayer.